happy to be gathered together on this Lord's Day to worship our great God. It's the best thing we can do together, to worship Him, to give Him our hearts, our devotion, our attention, our minds, our wills, all that we are and have, to Him who loves us with an everlasting love, to Him who died for us and rose again that we might be saved and eternally pardoned and brought into His heavenly kingdom. And so we read this call to worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So we sing His praise today, even along with all of those all around the world who on this Lord's Day give praise to the one true and living God. Hymn number 65. Sing to the Lord, sing His praise, all ye peoples. Hymn number 65. We'll sing Amen at the end. Sustainer and Redeemer through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize today again the great work of our Savior, through whom you made the world, and through whom you sustain it, and through whom you've redeemed us. We belong to you today because of Jesus. We are accepted in the Beloved. And we thank you that he himself has put away our sins and all that came between us. And we thank you that we are reconciled to God. We're reconciled to a holy God through the work of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And today, as we bow before you, we ask you to give us a greater sense of your might and your majesty, that we might fear you. A greater sense of your love and grace, that we might adore you. And realization again that we've been forgiven in Christ, so that we might go on serving you and loving you in the days that lie ahead. To that end, bless your people, we ask. Make us to know the presence of Jesus with us. Work among us by your Spirit. And glorify your great name. Draw the lost to you, we pray. And may every one of us here this morning come to know Jesus better, that we might be better servants of his. And we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read this morning from the prophet Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi, very easy to find, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Malachi chapter 1. And we'll read verses 6 through 11. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. Hear the word of God. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have you despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. In the day of spiritual decline, when the people of God were turning from pure worship to worship that was formal, worship without the heart, they were giving to God offerings that were inferior, and God responds to them without that, and God rejects those offerings. But the prophet finds two things to be encouraged about, even in such a day, two things that encourage us. The grace of God, which we can entreat, verse 9, now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. No matter what the situation in our lives or our church or the world, no matter how far we may decline spiritually, God can always be gracious to us if we seek him. Now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us, the prophet said. And then he looks forward to a day yet to come where my name, God says, shall be great among the nations. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, for my name shall be great among the nations. And we look forward to the day when righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's even begun to happen ever since Jesus was on this earth. The gospel has gone forward, and there are all around the world today, men and women, boys and girls, offering pure worship to the one true and living God through Jesus Christ. And the day is coming when that, having begun in a small way, will take place in a great way. And we look forward to that day yet to come. And God bless his word to us, and we'll sing of that day yet to come. Hymn number 224. Hail, hail to the Lord's anointed, greater Son. He's begun to reign, and his reign is all over this world in a small way, but in a great way in a day to come. Hymn number 224. Great and glorious God, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge the present reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in this world. We know that as he opens the great sealed book, we know that as he rides that horse conquering to conquer, we know that as he by his Spirit works in hearts and as he brings men and women to faith, he is working his will in this world. And yet there is opposition. The enemy is prowling about to devour. The enemy is opposing the gospel. And there are crimes against humanity, and there are slaughters against the church, and there are winds of evil that blow all around this world. Yet Jesus reigns. But we look forward to the day when his reign shall be utterly complete, and he shall conquer every corner of the earth, and the whole world shall be under his sway, even as he has begun to reign in something of a small way in comparison of what is to come. We thank you that the day is coming, and that reign of Jesus Christ will be obvious and everywhere. And so we give our praise and our adoration once again this day to our great Savior, who reigns. We pray that this morning he would reign in our hearts. We have a need, every one of us, to crown him Lord and King once again, anew and afresh. We have a need, every one of us, to submit ourselves to his will for us and to be all that he would have us to be in this world. And he is worthy that we should do that. He who died for us, he who suffered for us, he who took our hell in our place. So we pray that you might help us to be ever mindful, not only of the present reign of Christ in this world, but of his personal reign in our hearts as we would submit ourselves to him. Him who loves us, who died for us and rose again and lives to make intercession for us. And so we give praise and thanks and adoration once again to our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, our great lover, our great Redeemer, our great friend. And we thank you for all that he is to us, even our brothers, this day. We thank you for gathering your people once again on this Lord's Day. And we don't look lightly on such gatherings. Here we are in the midst of a world that in large part has rejected you, and yet we are here to give praise to you, the one true and living God. We thank you for leading us here this morning. We thank you for giving us hearts that would desire to worship you. And even though we're often so full of heaviness because of the load of trials that we sometimes bear, and even though we are sometimes full of perplexity because we don't understand your work in our lives, and yet we know that you are God, and there's no one else to whom we can turn, and there's no one else to whom we can sense an eternal belonging but to you. So we thank you this day that we are here to worship and adore the living God. And we pray that you bless us for it. We pray that everyone here this morning will sense your love to them, your guidance of them, and your infinite wisdom at work in their lives. We pray that we might sense that our sins have been forgiven and we are accepted indeed in the Beloved. No matter what we are, what we have been, no matter what our struggles may be with sin and temptation or with trials, may we know that we are forever accepted in Jesus. And may that give us much encouragement this day. And then we pray that you might strengthen us, because there are battles that lie ahead. There are temptations and trials yet to be borne. And there are souls that need salvation. And we pray that you might give us hearts that will love the lost and go out to them and to reach them with the gospel. May it happen even this week, we do pray. We commit ourselves to your families, mothers, fathers, children, sisters, and brothers. We pray that your blessing might rest on our homes and that you draw us together in Jesus in greater bonds of love and ministry one to another. Do great things for your great glory, we do pray. And all this we'll ask, thanking you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hymn number 70. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Hymn number 70. From those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. God bless his word to us, instruct us, encourage us this morning. To that end, let us pray. Thank you, gracious God, for gathering us together. Thank you for your word before us, for its truth, for its life. We pray that your spirit might make known to us the truth that we need to understand in order to live better for you and to serve Jesus better and to love him more and to be the people you have us to be in this world. And for this, we'll thank you, praying you'll bring glory to yourself and honor to Christ and good to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We recall that the great theme of this chapter, indeed the entire epistle, is the truth of the gospel. We find that phrase in verse 5. He says, to those false teachers, we did not yield submission even for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? Of course, it is that good news whereby God, who is holy, reconciles sinners to himself by what Jesus Christ has done. The gospel is the good news that anybody can be saved from sin if he or she will put faith in Jesus, the only Savior. That's the gospel. It's good news. There's pardon available to anyone who comes to Jesus for the pardon that he offers in his blood. And that's the great truth of the gospel. But there's a secondary sense in which the gospel, having brought us into a right relationship to God, having given us pardon for sin that lasts forever, there's that secondary sense in which the gospel also affects our attitudes towards ourselves, towards others, and towards the world. Because the gospel not only brings us pardon, but it brings us transformation. We become new people when Jesus Christ comes to live inside us. When he cleanses us from sin and fills us with his spirit, we're new people with new attitudes, with new love and devotion and a desire for holiness like we never had before. That's what the gospel does. So it not only pardons us from our sins, but it makes us new creatures and it changes our attitudes. I want you to see this morning from this passage how our attitudes are changed as a result of being in Christ, as a result of the gospel. How the gospel affects our attitudes in three ways. First, to the church. Second, to ourselves. And third, to the world. And when it comes to the church, we're going to think of the word equality. When it comes to ourselves, the word individuality. When it comes to the world, the word urgency. Our attitudes then changed by the gospel towards the church, towards ourselves, and towards the world. Let's see what we have in this passage. Our attitude that the gospel brings into the church, our attitude concerning one another, this attitude of equality. Look what it says in verse 6. From those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Here is Paul describing his meeting with what he calls the pillars of the church. Peter, James, and John, those recognized authorities in the church. And he says, they added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't have to change my gospel. The gospel that I've been preaching hadn't needed to come under any change by these men. We agreed on what the gospel is. And the whole point he's making in these two chapters is that the gospel he preached was from Jesus Christ. It wasn't invented by himself. It wasn't given to him by any other human authorities. And so here he is, as he's meeting with these pillars of the church, as he calls them. He grasped onto this one central truth about the church, equality. And he mentions this phrase in verse 6 that he mentions three other times in his epistles. God shows no partiality. God shows personal favoritism to no man. There's equality in the church. And because we are equal in Christ, it doesn't matter our position in the church. It doesn't matter if we're officers or not. It doesn't matter what gifts we have or don't have. There's an equality in Christ. What we are, bottom line, is sons and daughters of the living God and brothers and sisters together of Jesus. Nothing else really matters. And that's what he brings out in several other places in this epistle. For instance, chapter 3, in verse 26, he says, "For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." All of you, sons of God. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." He repeats the thought in chapter 5 in a different way. In verse 13 he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then on to chapter 6, he repeats the thought again in verse 9. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So you see, there's this in God by which he looks at every one of us in Christ simply as his children and ourselves brothers and sisters in Jesus. There's that equality. And it doesn't matter what one's official position may be. He is still a brother in Christ and a son of the living God. That's what we are. And so in the church then, because of this equality, let me say first of all that there's no hierarchy. And that's what he's getting across here in verse 6. To those who seem to be something. And he wasn't casting any wrong feelings towards those people. He wasn't putting them down. He was just saying, well, they are afforded this honor because of their position of responsibility in the church. They seem to be something. He goes on to say, verse 6 again in the end, they seem to be something. He calls them pillars there. In verse 9, he says, basically what they are is brothers and sisters in Jesus. There's no hierarchy. There are officers, there are those who have responsibility, but there's no hierarchy but by as one lords it over others. Or one has the kind of authority over another that he can dictate how that individual is to live. I remember visiting a church one time where there was a hierarchy. And there was visiting a bishop from another country. And he came with his dignified robes into the church, and the pastor of the church went over to him, bowed to him, and kissed his hand and says, "Welcome, Your Grace." And it just seems so out of place, that kind of conduct. If we're all one in Christ, there's no hierarchy. There's no one that can tell you how to live and what to do. We can show you scripture and we can plead with you to obey Christ, but we can't tell you what to do. No hierarchy can tell our church what to do. There's equality, no hierarchy. And there's no prejudice. In verses 7 through 9, we have several mentions of a great cultural distinction that existed in those days, the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. It was even more pronounced then and there than it is in our own culture. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, "On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the circumcised being the Jews." Verse 8, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." Again, the Jewish-Gentile distinction. Verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Again, that great cultural divide that existed in those days between Gentiles and Jews. Much more pronounced even than it is in our own day. But in the church, there's no prejudice because of this equality that we have in Christ. Even as there's no hierarchy, neither is there any prejudice. And in the church, if we get the gospel right, and if we're living by the truth of the gospel, there'd never be prejudice among us. Black and white, rich and poor, any nationality, any social status, any educational background, we're all welcomed as equals in Christ. There's no prejudice. It's interesting how prejudice seems to exist naturally among us. In the world, there's plenty of. We lived in Canada for about 4 years, and we lived in a province in Canada which was bilingual. The English speakers and the French speakers. There was sometimes animosity between the English-speaking people and the French-speaking people. But there's also animosity sometimes between the French-speaking people in New Brunswick province and the French-speaking people in Quebec. And there was animosity between the French speakers in Paris and the French speakers in Quebec. It's that way all around the world. Those who speak Spanish in Madrid, they have a problem with those who speak Spanish in Mexico City. And on it goes. There's, in the world, this prejudice. But not in Christ, not in the church. We accept one another as brothers and sisters of Jesus, full-blooded brothers and sisters of Jesus, because we meet together at the cross as sinners. Every one of us, having sinned against God and what we are by grace. So there's no hierarchy. There's no prejudice. And there's no exclusion. We don't exclude anyone who is a true brother in Christ, a true sister in Jesus. And we read in verse 10, for instance, that they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. In our world sometimes, those with means will look down on those who have less. And those with means may say, we are where we are because we worked our way up the ladder and we used our ingenuity to get where we are. And there are those people still down at the bottom of the economic rungs, and we look down on them and we don't really want them around. They make us feel uncomfortable with their shabby clothing and their strange ways of speaking and acting, and we exclude them. And there's an exclusion sometimes, even in the church, not obviously and outwardly, but surreptitiously, very often, there's an exclusion. And there sometimes comes even within churches, cliques. There are some people that tend to get together in a church and exclude others for whatever reason. Sometimes it's economic, and sometimes it's racial, and sometimes it's other things, but there should be no exclusion. If there's a true equality in Jesus Christ. And so he says we should remember the poor. Don't exclude them. In the early chapters of Acts, it's recorded that there was a daily distribution to the many widows that existed in the church. And there were some women who were of Grecian background and others of Hebrew background, Jewish background. It seems like the Jewish women were being taken care of, but the Greek women were not. And the apostles had to do something about the matter, and they appointed deacons to make sure that there was a fair and equal distribution of the resources of the church for everyone. So I'm saying to you, when the truth of the gospel gets hold of us, we realize there's an equality in Jesus Christ. And I say the truth of the gospel must get hold of us, because sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we're content to go as far as our pardon from sin. I'm glad that Jesus saved me. I'm glad that there's a heaven. I'm glad that I'm escaping hell. I'm glad that my sins have been forgiven. And we forget to take the truth of the gospel even further. Let it change our attitudes to one another in the church. There's an equality here in Christ. As such, there's no hierarchy. No one telling us what to do. There's no prejudice. We accept everyone in Jesus. And there's no exclusion. No one left out. We don't have circles of cliques where we exclude others. May it never be in the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's then our attitude to the church. Equality. All because of the truth of the gospel. Secondly, what about the attitude towards ourselves? I use the phrase individuality because I want to emphasize the fact that what we are as individuals is important to Jesus Christ. I emphasized this once in a sermon many years ago from verse 20 in this passage. Verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I emphasized how the love of Jesus is not merely a corporate love where there are nameless faces before him and he loves the world or he loves the church in some corporate sense but doesn't know the individuals in it. That's not it at all. Paul could say he loved me. He gave himself for me. And that's one of the most blessed truths in Scripture, that Jesus loves you as an individual. He knows your name. He knows your heart. He knows your circumstances. He loves you. And I was preaching that. And in the congregation was a girl who had a yearning to dye her hair purple. And there was a little struggle at home because mother didn't want this young lady to dye her hair purple. But she listened carefully to the sermon and the emphasis on the individual and how Jesus loves us as individuals. And she was so happy at the conclusion of the sermon, and she came up to me so excited and thrilled. She hardly ever commented on sermons, but that one touched her heart because she thought now she had some kind of reason to go to mom and say, see, I can dye my hair purple now. Because individuality, it's in Scripture. I can be myself. I can do what I want with my hair. That really is not the point of individuality here. It has to do with the fact that Jesus loves us as individual members of his church, not merely as the whole. God knows you and loves you as you are. And knowing that changes our attitude towards ourselves. Here's Paul using the personal pronoun, me and I, the first person. He uses it some 50 times in these first two chapters. That's, of course, because he's defending himself against false charges. But he talks about himself in these first two chapters 50 times using that first-person pronoun, me. And all through the passage we read, that pronoun comes through 7 times, me. What I want to say to you is this. When we rightly apply the truth of the gospel to ourselves, the place of self within the plan of God will properly unfold. What I mean to say is this. As Christians, the self is important. as a believer in Jesus, you are important. It's not the case that somehow we as individuals are swallowed up in the whole. And Jesus only sees the mass. No, he sees individuals. It's not the case, as some Eastern religions teach, that we're all going to be swallowed up in the divine somehow, and that we lose our individuality and our personality, just swallowed up in this great divine whole. That's not the case. We retain forever our individuality. When we get to heaven, we'll still be known by our names and our persons and our personality, and what we've done on earth will be rewarded and remembered in heaven. So he uses this first person pronoun 7 times, and I'd like to have you think with me about that personal pronoun me, and what we can learn of me. And the first thing I'd like you to notice is the me of self-respectability. Yes, we can respect ourselves for what we are in Christ. There's a degree of self-appreciation and self-awareness and self-affirmation that is proper as Christians. Look what he says in verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What Paul was saying is this: I'm not intimidated by those who have this high position in the church. I'm not intimidated because I know what I am in Christ. And there is this self-respectability. And Paul could be content with what he was. And every one of us can be content with who we are, what God has made us, and what gifts he's given us, and what personality he's given us. We can be content. We can have a self-respectability that is not proud, not egotistical, but simply recognizes that Christ has made us his own. And there's the me, then, of self-respectability, or self-assurance, or self-confidence. We refuse to be intimidated by anyone. We know what we are in Christ. And then there's the me of personal responsibility. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Notice the phrase, the gospel committed to me. Paul had a responsibility given to him, a commission, and he knew it, and he took it seriously. He had a personal responsibility. I'm saying to you this morning, you each have a responsibility before God. You each have a responsibility to use whatever gift God has given you in the church. You have a responsibility at home, as mother or father, or sister or brother. We have personal responsibilities to use whatever gifts God has given us, whatever ministry he's pleased to use us in. Every one of us then, responsible Christians. That's part of understanding self. That's part of understanding the place of self within the plan of God. What's my responsibility? What am I to do for Jesus? How am I to use the gifts and abilities that he has given me? Then there's the me of proper self-evaluation. Look at verse 8. He who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Notice the phrase, worked effectively in me. The me of proper self-evaluation. Paul says with no apology, God worked effectively in me. He wasn't ashamed of that. He wasn't overly modest. He didn't think that humility dictated that he didn't acknowledge the way God was using him. And it reminds me of what he says in Romans 12 and verse 3. I say to the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And he's speaking there in the context of spiritual gifts that everyone has been given. He says, we're not to think more highly than we should think about ourselves, but we should think soberly. Has God dealt you a measure of faith? Have you been given to faith to use a particular gift for his glory and the good of his people? Think of yourself and evaluate yourself in terms of what God has given you, what God has made you. And if you're effective in some particular ministry, if you're effective using some particular gift, if you're effective, if God has used you in a particular way, it's not a thing of modesty or humility to deny that. Paul could say, God worked effectively in me, when God works effectively in us, we can tell it out to his glory and praise. There's the need then of self-evaluation. There's the need of suitable humility. Coming on the heels of a proper self-evaluation is a suitable humility, because look what he says in verse 9. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Perceived the grace that had been given to me, the me, suitable humility. He knew it was all of grace. He thought about his conversion, how Jesus Christ appeared to him on the way to Damascus. He writes about it in chapter 1. He says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, it was all of grace. God did it. And here is Paul, suitably humble, because he recognizes the grace of God at work in him. If he's effective, because God is gracious. If we're usable in this world, it's because God is gracious. And he passes over our sinfulness. He passes over our failings. He passes over our weakness. And he uses us in spite of ourselves, because he's gracious. And there's the suitable humility there. But also there's the me of willing mutuality. Because with all this talk of individuality, we do have a place in the church. And so he says in verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They gave me fellowship. The me of willing mutuality. And this apostle was glad to be part of a larger fellowship. He was glad that they were brothers and sisters with whom he could share the ministry and share the presence of Jesus and share the joy of sins forgiven. The need of willing mutuality. And finally, in verse 10, there's the me, or the I in this case, of eager ministry. Look what he says. They desired, verse 10, only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. An eager ministry. He saw those poor Christians in Jerusalem. They were having a hard time. He was eager to gather from all of the churches a collection of money to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He was eager to do that. And that's what the gospel does. It makes us eager to help those who are in need. It makes us eager to minister to the poor, to those who are suffering, to those who are in need. The gospel does that. And so here's the individual Christian then. He can respect himself for what God has made him. He knows he has responsibilities and he owns them. He evaluates himself properly based on the gifts God has given him. He's humble, knowing that it's all because of God's grace. He loves the fellowship of the people of God and to be part of it. And he eagerly ministers to those who have needs. That's individuality. And that's how, when the truth of the gospel is grasped by us, it will make us think rightly about ourselves. And the place of self will be what it ought to be in the plan of God. Finally, there's the attitude to the church, which is equality, the attitude towards ourselves, which is individuality. What about our attitude toward the world? Those outside the church, those outside of Christ, those who have not embraced the gospel, those who have not been saved from their sins. The attitude is one of urgency. Look again at verse 9. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They were going. Paul and Barnabas going to the Gentiles. Peter going to the Jews. They were going with the gospel. Because there's an urgency about the gospel. There's an urgency in this world. Because men and women, boys and girls, need the gospel. They need to understand that they're in danger. And they need to understand that Jesus Christ is the one who can save them from their sins and give to them eternal life, eternal pardon for sin if they'll but come to him and trust him. There's an urgency about that. Because if they don't trust Jesus, their future is tragically dim. But if they come to trust Jesus, they have eternal life, eternal pardon, and the fellowship in Christ that lasts forever. So there's an urgency. And there's a mobility in the church because of the mission of the gospel. People going. Some people go overseas to far-flung corners of the earth, where Christ has not yet been made known. Some travel to the person living next door to them to tell them of Jesus. But we're on the go. We're on the move. There's an urgency about the gospel. And we're willing to tell it because people need to hear it. And that's because the truth of the gospel has permeated our beings, and we've grasped the truth that apart from Jesus, men and women die eternally. But with Jesus Christ in the gospel, there's eternal life. So I'm saying to you this morning that the truth of the gospel affects our attitudes toward the church, equality, towards ourselves, this blessed individuality, towards the world, this urgency to go with the gospel. May we ever be changed and continue to have our attitudes changed. A mind more and more like Christ as the truth of the gospel gets hold of us and permeates our thinking and our living and our loving. Let us pray. Gracious Father, how we thank you this morning for the truth of the gospel and for the way it makes changes in our thinking and our living. And we pray this morning that we would permit you by your Spirit to make such changes in our minds and our hearts that need to be made. That we think rightly about ourselves and about the church and the world. That we would let the mind of Christ rule us in every way. Be pleased to bless us then. Be pleased to be honored among us, we ask. Make use of us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. It follows the Christian hymns. And there's some in front of you, a pew in front of you, behind you, to the left of you, all over, you'll find one. If you need some in the very back row, if someone could bring some down that way. Christian hymns, number 607. 607. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in you from day to day. Christian hymn 607, and there is a page turn. Thank you.